ask if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And if you have it, please get your outline out of the bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, there are some extra in the back. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church. It was a congregation of the Lord's people that were suffering. They were having a hard go at things. And the Lord seeks to encourage them, to give them hope, to offer them resolution. And here in Revelation chapter 2, starting here in verse 8, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That last phrase I'm going to start with again. He who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It was not just for the church in Smyrna, just as the last lesson in the church to the church of Ephesus was not just to the church of Ephesus. We discussed last week that any of these could be any church here in America even. Could be the churches that we inhabit. And whether it's one particular congregation reminds us of the church we attend, or it's a combination of them, every congregation of the Lord's people is represented. Whether it's the persecuted church, or the church that lost its first love, maybe it's the church that is going through trials and tribulations. Maybe it's the one who compromises their morality. Maybe it's the one who is lukewarm and not involved in the Lord's work anymore. Who knows where we stand, but anywhere we do stand, we know that we are found somewhere in these pages. He begins by saying the same thing that he said in the last one, but in a different way. He says, "Know me. Know me." Let's build a relationship here. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." If you remember back in verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "These things say, He who holds the 7 lamps in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands." In each of these introductions, He gives another piece of Himself, another aspect of His life and death and resurrection and His future. He gives some element, some new revelation maybe, or even something you already know, some designation of Himself to give you hope. He says, "I am the first and the last." If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." We know enough about the Greek alphabet to know that Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last. And he's saying from beginning to end, more precisely than just the first and the last. He didn't come in the beginning and then leave, right, all the way through until the end. He has been here through it all. Through it all, the entire Greek alphabet you could list there, and it would be accurate to say. He says, "I am the first and the last." Look at, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Again in verse 11, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." He says, "I've got a message for these churches. I want them to know me, and I want them to know what I want them to do, what I want them to change, and the things that they are doing wrong." Verse 17, notice chapter 1, in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." It's a mode of comfort. This man, John, he witnesses what is transpiring and he can do nothing but fall down on his face, which many prophets through the Old Testament did exactly that. They could not stand in the presence of the Lord. They could do nothing but fall to their face. Where is that resolution in us? That desire in us? That knowledge that when we come before the throne of grace, the throne of God, that we're dealing with an amazing, a marvelous, a glorious Father. He says, who was and is to come. Who was and is, who was dead, who was and is to come. Oh, I didn't read that in verse 8. I stopped early. He says, chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There we go. In John 1, in verse 1, John here writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus was. He was the Word of God. There in the beginning, He was what mode God chose to create the worlds. And so He says there in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He was the first. But not only did He exist back then, not only was He... John 1 in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is. He took human form, and in such, He exists in that form. But then in John 14, and verse 3, John 14 and verse 3, He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. He is to come. He was, and He is to come. We are dealing with God. Jesus, the Son of God. God in the flesh. That He existed in the first, and He will come back in the last. But He's still here in the middle. He's dwelling with us. He's dealing with us. He's interceding for us. And He says that this one who is speaking, He says, know me, this one who is speaking, I was dead and came to life. I was dead and came to life. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 18, He says, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. We're dealing with a Savior who did not just go to the cross. He didn't just, right, in the proverbial way, take a bullet for us. He didn't just die for us. He lived for us before that, and He will come again for us. And He says, when you know me, then we can start building this relationship, because I already know you. He says, I already know you. Notice there, Revelation chapter 2, in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. He says, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now stop right there. Don't finish that verse. He says that I know your poverty. I know the things that you're dealing with right now. I know that you're financially poor. But in fact, he puts in parentheses, you're actually rich. Yeah, how can you be poor and rich at the same time? Well, 3 John 2, Gaius, many of the people there written in 3 John were poor, but in fact rich. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. It seems Gaius was not having very good health. And he was not, the things of this life were not coming to him as easily as we might like them to when we're serving the Lord. But the one thing that John knew about Gaius is that he was spiritually secure. That you might say he had a retirement program going on. And he said that his soul prospers. He was spiritually rich, though he might be physically poor. He might be physically ailing. He was spiritually prosperous. Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, tells us the story that all too often is familiar to us. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Could the world not understand this better? They could really use a lesson like this. But you know, too often the church could use a lesson like this as well. Life does not consist in the abundance of things. You see those bumper stickers, "He who dies with the most toys wins," but it's a game you don't want to be playing. Because he who dies with the most toys still dies. And none of those toys are going with you. You can fill your house with all the knickknacks and all the things of this life, and you can give yourself fully to own everything you possibly can, and when you die, it becomes someone else's. It becomes someone else's. The only thing you take in this life with you is what you have transferred into God's possession. Now, the first thing you do when you go to another country is you transfer your funds into their currency. We're headed to another country. We're headed to another place where they don't accept this currency in this earth. They don't accept U.S. dollars or francs or Dutch marks. And I know all those have been eliminated now. And they don't accept euros. They don't accept yens. They don't take them. The only currency that exists in heaven is the works that we've laid up in heaven. Are the things that we've done in this earth using the resources that we have, whether it's time or whether that's money or energies, we convert them into heavenly treasure. And that's the only way we'll have anything if and or when we get there. He says, life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you, laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to the fool, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Many people are going to fall into the same condemnation. They're going to fall into this trap that the world has created, that possessions are what matters most. And the Lord says possessions don't matter at all. You're trading something that has value for something that has no value. And I've done that. I've traded baseball cards, and I've traded basketball cards and football cards, and I've traded a lot of different collectibles. And I've made some bad decisions. And I've traded things that had value for things that didn't have value because I perceived they had value. But only those things the Lord deems valuable have value. And the Lord has decided that your soul is important to Him. How important is your soul? So important that He gave His Son on the cross to redeem it. And we trade it for baubles in this life. We trade it for things that have no value. And we make the worst mistake of all. He says that these people were not like that. They had made themselves poor in this life by making themselves rich in heaven. They had laid up their treasures in heaven instead of here on earth. And while our toys here on earth might be destroyed by moth or rust, right? And thieves might break in and steal, no one can destroy or steal the things that we've laid up in heaven. That is a true treasure. And he says, you might be impoverished here, but you are rich in heaven. Rich in heaven. He says, he knows that they work through tribulation. Most people, when trouble comes, they're like a turtle. They put their heads down. And they do everything they can to avoid conflict, avoid issues, do whatever they can not to be part of the problem. So they weren't like that. When trouble came, they redoubled their efforts. They took it as an opportunity to do more, to be more involved. James chapter 1 and verse 12. They worked through tribulation, in spite of tribulation. Not because tribulation didn't exist. James chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I want you to remember that verse. So we're going to read it again. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James chapter 1 and verse 12. You flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 5 and verse 10. And he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." He says, we respect those people. We look back into the Old Testament and we say, what a glorious life they had. And they were able to do these things for God's will. And they suffered persecution and they still went anyway. And the Lord says, yeah, exactly. And we see they were such great people. They were involved in so many good things. And they did it while facing these terrible issues. And we respect them. But we don't follow them. We don't do the things that they did. We don't work through tribulation. He says these people in Smyrna, they understand what it's like to be a disciple of Christ. They understand what it's like when persecution comes, that they keep working. That they keep going. He says, "I know." That's got to be a comfort to them. He says, "I know you. I know that right now you're struggling financially, but you got to know that there's treasures laid up in heaven." He says, "I know that when things go wrong, when the rubber meets the road, you're on it." He says, "Other people shirk away from their responsibilities, not you. You folks work through these things. You work through tribulation, through temptation, through these problems." And he says, "I know what you're going through." He says, "I know what you're going through." Notice what he says there. At the end of verse 9, he says, we'll start in verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Actually, I need to stop at the end of verse 9. "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." They were persecuted by what he calls the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh. But it's a very apt description. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. The Jews definitely would not have liked what Paul had to say about them. Because to the Jews, all that mattered was that they were children of Abraham. We saw that in Luke 3. As John the Baptizer is teaching folks and baptizing people. And he tells them, "Do not say in your heart that you are Abraham's descendants, for God could raise up children to Abraham from these stones." It's got to be offensive. But in Romans 2, verse 28, he says, "Therefore," no, that's chapter 3, verse 28, there we go, chapter 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The Jews had a physical problem. They could not get past the idea that they were God's descendants, they were God's people simply because they were Abraham's descendants. And God has been telling them through the Old Testament. You look at Isaiah 1. And God's saying, You are far from me because your heart is far from me. Not because your lineage is far from me. Not because your lineage isn't from Abraham or because it's these Gentiles. It's because your heart is far from me. And he says, being a Jew is not about physically being a Jew. It's not about physically being circumcised. It's about spiritually being circumcised. And that's what it was all about. It was a physical way, right? Taking one group of people and separating them, but it was supposed to be spiritually minded. They were supposed to have a dedication to God. And that's how we can be Jews in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. But in a spiritual sense, we can be like the Jews we're supposed to be, and that's what we're intended to be. God has taken us through those steps. He's directed us through the patriarchal covenant and eliminated that for some into the Mosaic covenant, giving us the law, giving everyone understanding of what sin was and showing how terribly bad it is and what was needed in order to conquer it. And then bringing us through into the Christian covenant, showing us what we needed before we could have it. That when Christ came, we would understand, hopefully many people would understand, hey, this is what we need. We have sin. This is our Savior. And when we accept Him on His terms, we are redeemed from our sins. The Lord says, I know what you're going through. I know there are people in this world who claim to be Jews, who claim to be my people, who are persecuting you because they're not my people at all. They're my people in name alone. He says, if you want to be a Jew, spiritually be a Jew. He says, circumcise the heart. Be dedicated to me in the heart. In John chapter 8, Jesus' condemnation directly to the Israelites. John chapter 8 and verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. He says, you want to claim Abraham as your father? Fine, physically, he can be your father. That's not hard to do. You're either Abraham's descendants or you're not. It has nothing to do, really, with your choices in life. But you're not being Abraham's descendants spiritually. You're not acting like Abraham. He says, Abraham didn't kill people who were telling him the truth. He says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. That's the religious rhetoric. These people are basically being sacrilegious about it. And they're saying, well, we do what God tells us. No, you don't. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not doing what God tells you to do. You're doing what you tell you to do and what the devil tells you to do. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Ouch. But he says, this is the way it works. You are either God's and you follow God, or you are Satan's and you follow Satan. Your physical lineage has no distinction in regard to that. It's always been about a spiritual relationship. And they were having a spiritual relationship with Satan. And so, to these Jews that are persecuting the church, Jesus says that they are a synagogue of Satan. They're not a synagogue of God. They're not trying to do God's will. And they're persecuting the way. He says, I know what you're going through. I know the things that you're facing. I know how hard it is to deal with people who claim to be gods and who are trying to do God's will and stamping you out. He says, but I know that you can endure. I know that you can endure. He says, you don't have to fear. I know that you can endure, he says, though they're going to throw them into prison for 10 days and that they will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. He says, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He says, you can overcome. He says, you don't need to fear. Romans chapter 8. And verse 31, he says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? If you stop right there, he says, these are all the things you don't need to worry about. Or these are all the reasons why you don't need to worry, more precisely. He says, Christ is on your side. God is your Father. These things are taken care of. The Lord thought enough of you to give His Son on the cross to put Him through all that, but He's just going to leave you high and dry when it comes down to it? That's preposterous, he says. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's what he's just said. You're going to go through these things. This is going to change your relationship with God unless you let it. Unless you let it. He says, you can endure. Look at verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. He says we're not just conquerors. We are overwhelming victors. It's like you ever see those games, and most people think they're really boring. Those games where one team just dominates the other one. It's not even close. So like at the end of the game they might win by 20 points, but they could have won by 50 if they were really trying. That's how bad it is. That's what this is like. The devil has a big goose egg. He's got nothing to offer. And there's no reason to follow him. And the Lord, you can't even comprehend the number. It's an infinity. That's the score. Right now, and it will remain that way until Christ returns and the game is over. But we decide whose team we're on. We decide. The synagogue of Satan decided what team they were on when they stopped serving the Lord and they started being their own. And they started being Satan's. The Jews decided, these Jews there in John 8 decided that they were going to be on the wrong team. They were going to be children of the devil because they did what the devil wanted them to do instead of what Abraham would have done. He says, you can endure. I know you can do this. I know because I know you. And he says that to all of us. He says, I know that you can endure because I know you. And I'm behind you. And I'm with you. And I'm always for you. And because I will give to you, he says, the crown of life. The crown of life that awaits all those, that crown of victory that awaits all of those who finish the race. Who finish the race with the Lord. Who are not disqualified because of their actions on this earth. Who put their hope and their trust in Him and know that that crown awaits them. And they will receive a reprieve from the second death. There in Revelation chapter 20 verses 14 through 15. That second death comes by not being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which means if you are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you have that crown of life waiting for you, you will not receive the second death. You will not experience it. You will instead receive glorification through the Son of God and a place that He has promised you in heaven. if you this day need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to accept Him not just as your Savior, but more importantly as your Lord, the one who directs your steps, who guides your pathways, that you would commit your life to Him, that He would make the decisions in your life, and as such, He would own you. You can own a place in heaven, if it be your will this day. And if you've walked away from that place, if you've given it up, if you've sold it, you can purchase it back. If you have breath in your lungs, you can purchase it back for your soul, that you might receive it once more, and you might become once more a child of God, repenting of your sins and coming to Him, the Son of God, the merciful Savior. If you need the assistance and the prayers of the congregation, we all go through things. We all go through times of tribulation and distress. We go through times of emotional distresses and physical distresses. We have people berating us. Sometimes we deal with our own synagogue of Satan. But we have a family here, just as the church there in Smyrna had, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira had. We have a family who is here for us. Not just the Lord is here for us. So that is a great blessing. We have a family here that loves and cares for us. And if you need anything from us, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.